Thank you. Ask Mr. It's perfect to come and bring the word to us. Thank you. Well, it is a joy to be back with you. I think it's a year ago since I was here, so it is a joy to be with you in the worship of God and in the declaration of His Word. I want to consider in this chapter with you the victory of the gospel in the midst and indeed through affliction. And it's not that God blesses in spite of affliction, but actually uses affliction for the benefit of the gospel and for the benefit of his people. Of course, the background to this letter to the Philippians is Paul's second missionary journey, which we see in specifically with regards to Philippi in Acts 16, verses 11 to 40. We don't have time to turn there. We know that Philippi was the first church in Europe in what's now known as modern-day Greece. We have a number of conversions mentioned in that chapter. Back in Acts chapter 16, we have Lydia's conversion, the damsel with the spirit of divination is mentioned, and also the Philippian jailer and his household. This is one of what's called the prison epistles, the others being Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. It's normally agreed that it was written somewhere around 62 AD from Rome. Just to give you a brief outline of the book, in chapter one, as we will look at tonight, we have the subject of affliction, as we said, the victory or the triumph of the gospel in the midst of affliction. Chapter two, the overwhelming emphasis is on the doctrine of humility. In chapter three, we have confidence, and then peace or joy in chapter four. Now, in this chapter, we're going to consider four parts to the chapter. We're going to look at the background or the context of affliction in verses 1 to 11. We're going to consider that triumph of the gospel in verses 12 to 18, Christ honored in affliction, verses 19 to 26, and then an exhortation in verses 27 to 30. So, first of all, the background. And again, we're just going to, as it's a fairly long chapter, we're not going to spend any amount of time in any of the verses. One of the ways I really enjoy preaching lately is just to go through a passage and allow the passage itself to be the sermon, rather than just taking a phrase or a verse and then going all over the Bible. I find to take the actual text itself and allow that to be the text and just preach that word, I find to be of the most benefit to my soul and hopefully to those who hear the word proclaimed. So the background is the establishment, first of all, the establishment of a church and a saving relationship to God in verses 1 and 2. Now, to understand what I'm saying here is this is the background and the context of affliction. Because once the Church of Jesus Christ is established in a place, there will be inevitably conflict with the world. Inevitably. It cannot but. Because it's oil and water, it's darkness and light, the two cannot mix, and there will be conflict if there's a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that context in verses 1 and 2. But the second context, and as I said, we're not going to go into some of the verses in any great detail, but the second context in verses 3 to 5 is a clear standing for the gospel. So it's not just the existence of a church with bishops and deacons and so on. It is a church that is actually standing for the truth of the gospel, verses 3 to 5. So Paul can actually thank God every time, verse 3, that he thinks of the Philippians, because they weren't just a church in name. They weren't just a geographical presence. Because in verse 5, and he prays for them always in verse 4, because of their fellowship in the gospel. Now, earlier on, we had lovely pizza, we had some lovely food together, we had juice and tea and all that. Sometimes we say, wasn't that great fellowship? And in a sense, that is true. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Fellowship in this context is sacrificial service in the things of the gospel. And it is not broken fellowship. It is your fellowship, or your joining together with me in the gospel from the very first day, from Acts 16 until the present time. An unbroken standing, faithfulness for the gospel, and faithfulness to God's ministers in the gospel. That is a background and context, the definite context of affliction. Because, as one modern preacher said, it's easy to avoid affliction. Just compromise. Just compromise, and there'll be no affliction. But if we don't compromise, if we stand as a true church and stand for the gospel, there will be conflict and there will be pain. But the third context is in verses 6 and 7. It is God's ongoing work in the soul of believers. Now, I tell my family all the time, quite often, on my gravestone, if I ever have a gravestone, on my gravestone, I want Philippians 1, verse 6. Because this has become, it wasn't always my testimony verse, but it has become in recent years my testimony verse, because my only confidence is not what I do. My faith is not in my faith. My faith is not in my obedience. My only confidence that one day in the past, God began a good work in my soul, and he shall continue his work in my soul till the day of Jesus Christ. And when God does that, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be affliction. I remember as a young believer, I was only a believer maybe a few months, and my mother saying to me that she didn't even know me anymore. She didn't understand. She understood me better when I was spending every night in the pub and coming home drunk. She understood that, but she couldn't understand what I'd become now. Because God done a work. Because it's God's work. And when God does his work of light in the midst of darkness, there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be affliction. And he says in verse 7, even as it is meet or suitable for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. This is actually helpful, isn't it? Because we talk about Christ in our heart. Well, this is the way we understand it. What do I mean when I say someone is in my heart? I don't mean literally you're physically in the pump in my chest. No, it means it's another way of saying, I love you. It's just another way of saying, I love you. When we say Christ is in my heart, we say we love Christ. We love the gospel. And we love believers. And again, the fellowship is in verse 7, isn't it? As in my bonds, in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace, the unity of the body in the gospel of Christ. But fourthly, not just the existence of a church as a context of affliction, not just standing for the gospel, not just God's ongoing work in the soul of believers, but fourthly, in this first heading, growth in grace in verses 8 to 11 will inevitably lead to a sharp distinction with the world and thereby bring conflict. Look at verse 8, for God is my record or my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels or in the affections of Jesus Christ. I love that, the AV, the bowels, the affections, the deepest feelings of our beings. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense on the day of Christ. This is a sharp distinction with the world. Paul is not saying, well, I just pray you go to heaven. You know, sometimes we talk, well, it's all about just being saved and go to heaven. No, he wants them to abound more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment, to approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere. And when we begin to be like that, we are a problem in the sight of the world. The world can't handle this type of person being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. We live in a world that hates Christ. We live in a world that despises God. Even for many who say they believe in God, the night I was converted, I went into the house I was converted in. I thought I was a Christian. In fact, I said early on in the conversation, yes, I believe. But as the word of God was applied to my soul, suddenly I realized and professed I wasn't a believer. Because when clear gospel preaching is presented, it makes the difference. And when God does the work in our souls, it makes a difference. It is light and darkness. It is God saying, let there be light. And it is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that the world cannot abide. So verses 1 to 11 is the background or the context to conflict or affliction with the world. And that's why Paul says, doesn't he, in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross makes the difference. But then secondly, look at the triumph of the gospel in affliction, which is our main heading for the chapter, verses 12 to 18. Tertullian famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And notice in verse 12, we have not failure because of affliction, but furtherance. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, which include imprisonment, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance, not the failure of my mission, but the furtherance. It's actually prospered the mission. The devil does his worst. The world does its worst. Sin does its worst. But the gospel keeps progressing. The gospel keeps going on. Christ will continue to triumph in the preaching of the word of God. Even in the palace. Even in Caesar's palace. Verse 13. So that my bonds, my chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Everyone knows. Everyone knows why Paul is in prison. Not because he's a murderer, not because he's a thief, not because he's a wicked man, but because he preaches Christ. Because he proclaims Jesus of Nazareth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is furtherance even in the palace. And it's furtherance in the preaching. Look at verses 14 to 18. Many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Maybe before there was fear. Maybe before there was trepidation. Now they are preaching the word of God boldly, confidently, with that realizing, seeing in Paul that confidence that he has even in a Roman prison. There's a famous story of a missionary, and again, I say famous, but I can't give you all the details. But basically, the story goes this way. The missionary goes to this distant land in the Far East and preaches for 40 years. Not one convert. After 40 years preaching the gospel, not one convert. And in his preaching, quite often the theme of his preaching was this, that for the Christian, there's no fear in death. And after 40 years, he dies. Some years later, a couple of missionaries who knew the godliness of the man, who knew the faithfulness of the man, decided that they were going to go to this land and see what was the reason why the people weren't converted. But when they went there, they found a number of converted people. And they were confused and they said, well, we'd heard no one was converted by his preaching. And they said, yes, that's true. Because we waited to see if what he said he really believed. And once he died without fear, we knew that the message was real. And that's exactly what happens here in Philippians 1. That's exactly what happens. Yes, Paul can preach and draw the crowds, but what happens when he ends up in prison? What happens when he ends up in affliction, in conflict? Did it bring failure? No. It brings furtherance. It brings triumph. And Paul says, some indeed even preach Christ of envy and strife, some of goodwill, the one of contention, not sincerely, the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But what's Paul's response in verse 18? What then? In other words, what is my position on this, of these envious preachers, of these loving preachers? What's my response? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense and truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not about building our kingdom. It's not about building my church in Dublin or building this church in Strangers Rest. It's about preaching Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? It's about preaching Christ. It's advancing his name. Someone once said to George Whitfield, Mr. Whitfield, you've become famous. And Whitfield famously responds, may the name of Whitfield perish as long as the name of Christ can prosper. His name must advance. His name must be preached. And his gospel must triumph. So sometimes we think, well, my circumstances now, you know, it's not good for the gospel. Listen, God is doing his work. I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Isn't that the promise? Isn't that our confidence? Isn't that our conviction? That's Christ's work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not my work. We can't do the least thing in our own strength, can we? But he can. With man, the Lord Jesus Christ said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, what is it? All things. Nothing's impossible. And then thirdly, Christ honored in affliction, verses 19 to 26. He is honored, first of all, in gospel confidence, verses 19 to 20. We honor Christ when we are confident in his gospel work. Paul says, for I know. Christians don't, we shouldn't say, I think. We say we know. We're not confident in ourselves, but we're confident in God's work. That this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And again, Paul's hope wasn't that he would be necessarily released from prison, but that he wouldn't be ashamed. As he says in Romans 1, verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Look at verse 20 of our text. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, whether I'm in prison, out of prison, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. It doesn't matter. Once Christ is glorified, once Christ is honored, that's all that matters. That's all that counts. Secondly, he is honored in our love for him. We honor the gospel, but we love him. Verses 21 to 23. And Paul says this, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, the intermediate state is answered here. What happens when we die? We immediately go to be with the Lord. Paul didn't desire to die and then be in a suspended state for 2,000 years at least. No. In verse 23, he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, to be with Christ, which is far better. Christ is honored by our love to him. I'll make a confession. I always believe in Christ, but I don't always love him. We don't always love him, do we? We always believe in him. That's what we're believers. We trust him. We rely upon him. But there's times we don't love him. There's times we love our sin more than Christ. There's times we want Christ to stay there and we want to engage in our particular desire. We're not loving him. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. For me to live, my life. Christ is my life. So he's honored by our gospel confidence, our love for him. But thirdly, in verses 24 to 26, he is honored in our love for the church. Because yes, Paul wanted to be with Christ, but he knew, verse 24, it was more needful for him to abide. And again, the word confidence, which appears again in, very much in chapter 3, having this confidence, verse 25, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for the furtherance of your joy and faith. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. God did not save you just to go to heaven. He saved you to serve the people of God, to love Christ, and to serve his people, so that we might be a reason for the further abundant rejoicing in Jesus Christ for each other, praying for each other, loving each other, serving each other, prospering each other. Christ honored even in the midst of affliction. And then fourthly and lastly, exhortation in the midst of affliction, verses 27 to 30. First of all, there's an exhortation to consistent, God-focused, unified gospel proclamation. Look at verse 27. It's not just the pastor who preaches the gospel. It is the whole church. Verse 27 says that, let your conversation be as become it the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast. Look at what it says. That ye stand fast, that ye stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I get that sense. Though this is a small church, as our church in Dublin is, I get the sense here there's a oneness of mission. There's a oneness of mind. There's a oneness of spirit. Foster that. Be one. Be unified in your mission to honor Christ, to preach Christ. And this is the exhortation to keep on going. Keep on being faithful. Keep on preaching. Keep on standing. There's a secondly, an exhortation to a fearless faith, verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Get this. Look what it says. If you've fallen asleep, look at verse 28. Why should we not be terrified by our adversaries? Because to them, this is an evident token of perdition. You are actually showing them that they are in danger of judgment, but to you of salvation, and that of God. A fearless faith is the evidence of the reality of Christianity, the reality of the gospel. Every one of us is responsible for that. Every one of us, not just the pastor, not just the office bearers, every one of us is responsible to stand with a fearless faith so that Christ might be perceived as real, so that the day of judgment might be perceived as real, and that people might realize they need to be saved from the judgment of God. And all of this culminates in verses 29 and 30, in the knowledge that all our sufferings are in the sovereign will of God, which is common to all believers. Verse 29 says that faith is a gift, but not only is faith a gift, but suffering is a gift. It is given to you as a gift on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, so believing is a gift, but also to suffer for his sake. I was preaching from James chapter 1, and we prayed for Peter Radcliffe and his church earlier on. I was preaching from James 1 there this morning. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. When you fall into diverse temptations and trials, not because of the trial, but because of what the trial produces, knowing that the trial of your faith is so precious because it produces that perseverance, that patience that shall not be disappointed. Our sufferings are in the sovereign will of God. Having the same conflict that's common to all believers, Paul's conflict was not special to him. They had the same affliction, the same troubles, the same enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the very same. The troubles that Paul has had, we have. We mightn't end up in a prison. Hopefully, none of us will end up in a prison for our faith. But we will suffer in the will of God for the blessing of his people and for the blessing and worship of the name of Christ. The triumph of the gospel in the midst of affliction. May God assure us of these things and grant us that fearless faith, that we may proclaim as one man, with one spirit, with one heart, proclaim the gospel of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 119. Some of those verses that we read earlier on, Psalm 119, we're going to sing from verse 65 to 72. Psalm 119 and verse 65 to 72. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. But judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Psalm 119, verses 65, 72.
Well hast thou been thy servant as well. The judge will be and all change all the day. Oh, cry against thee, Father, yet I call out
O Lord God, we thank and praise thee for the victory and triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. O Lord, we so often can be downcast. So often we can be discouraged. But Father, we read here in this chapter, in these glorious words of this letter to the Philippians, that it is all thy work. It is thy work in us. It is thy work in the gospel. It is thy work by thy Spirit. And it is all for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that that work would further and be built in this place, and that every empty seat in this building will be filled one day. O Lord, do thy work. Bring revival. Lord, we believe in the God of revival. We believe in the Holy Spirit who is able to do that which we cannot. O Lord, save us. Lord, deliver us. And if anybody in this place is not truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, may even now at this moment they put all their hope and confidence in him alone. Save us, we pray. Have mercy upon us. Deliver us from all our sins. And make us willing in the day of thy power. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Nigel, who are online. Good to see you, Vincent, Jean, Juliet, Laura, Brothers. Hope you'll be able to come up and visit us.
I said
Good night.
thank you.
Thank you. Good night.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Good night.